Last week I mentioned to you the fact that I had been looking through a magazine and I draw some conclusions and ideas from it. One of the paragraphs in one of the articles that I was reading was this: a major problem facing the church in our modern world is the wide variation in thought about Christian behavior and lifestyle. And with that thought in mind, we are basing our thoughts of the Christian's responsibility, Christian's conduct, and then next week the Christian's view of the issues of the day. We're basing it all on a few verses in Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14. And I'd like to read this morning from the 12th chapter and also the 14th chapter. Romans chapter 12. We'll read the first two verses. We read them last week, but really this is sort of the background of all the rest of the chapter. The rest of chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. He sort of just gives us a little thumbnail sketch here in these first two verses, and then we'll jump over to the 14th chapter. I'm reading this morning from the New King James. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, and he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. The Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Let's remind you that during my message this morning, I will be using the NIV as I refer to the Word of God, so that if you see a difference, you'll know why. Last week as we began, we noticed the fact that to really understand a portion of a book, you have to know the main outline and what the writer is driving at as he goes through the book. And we noticed last week that Romans is divided into three. The first eight chapters is doctrinal. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 is dispensational. And then the last chapters, 12 through 16, are practical. You could take out that middle part, since it is a parenthesis, and recognize the fact that as the Apostle Paul does in so many of his writings, he gives us a lot of doctrine, a lot of theory. And then he turns around and says, look, this isn't something way up here that you can't live by. You can take all of this that I'm talking about and put it in everyday practice in your life. And that's what he brings in the last part of the book, and that's what we're seeking by God's grace to try and emphasize and study through. That first section, which is doctrinal, we find the Lord Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul reminding us, first of all, that we are condemned. Chapter 1. He shows that all the world is condemned. He goes into chapters 2 and 3, showing how we are condemned before God. Jews priding themselves on living by the law, and the law, and Paul says, look, you're condemned before God because you can't keep the law. And every one of us stands guilty before God because we're reminded all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he doesn't leave it there. He recognizes the fact that we are condemned before God, but he shows us the possibility that there's justification. And he shows how the justification is possible by the fact that Jesus Christ came and gave himself upon Calvary. And so that man who deserves death is now justified before God because of what has been accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And then he goes beyond that and says, those who have been justified are now sanctified. We've been set apart to God because we belong to him. We have taken his nature within us, and so we are sanctified. And then he goes on and shows that those who have been sanctified, those who have been justified, will be glorified. And as far as God looks at us today, he doesn't see us down here. He sees us already glorified. Tremendous. God looks at us as he looks at Christ, and he sees us through Christ. And Christ sits at God's right hand, glorified. And so therefore, we're glorified with him. That's all the theory that he's been talking about here in those first few verses, a few chapters. And then he turns around and he says, now look, I want you to recognize the fact that all of this has become practical. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, he says, this is what I want you to do. And he gives us some responsibilities. And we noticed last week the responsibility, first of all, towards God. Chapter 1, 12, verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Yield to him. That's our responsibility in response to what has come to us. We respond in the fact that we yield ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And we noticed that last week. And then he says, as he goes on for chapter 12, verses 9 to the end of the chapter, he suggests to us, what is our responsibility to the society around us? And he gives it in one little phrase, love must be sincere, in verse 9. We must love. He loved us, and that love has been shed abroad in our hearts, and so in response, love others. And of course, that love is to those who are in our fellowship, but it goes beyond that. Christ loved the world, gave himself for it, and so in response, we love the world, and in response, give ourselves that they might have that message. Chapter 13, in the first few verses of chapter 13, the responsibility is to our government. And he gives us all the things that are necessary. And it really is that we are to submit to the government authorities and to submit to those because God has put them there. And it's our responsibility to submit to them. And then in verse 3 of our chapter, he suggests to us that what is our responsibility towards ourselves? And it's humility. Let me read that verse from Philip's translation. He says, the honor... Don't let the world know, excuse me, I'll get there yet. Verse 3 of chapter 12 from Philip's. As your spiritual teacher, and this is Paul talking, I give this piece of advice to you. Each one, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. God has given us capabilities. God has given us talents and all the rest of it. And we are to use them. And Paul suggests to us, be humble about it. Recognize that where they all come from, they've all come from God. They've all been given to you. And then from verse 4 on down through verse 8, the responsibility as far as the church is concerned. Our local fellowship. What's our responsibility to our local fellowship? And we notice that it was really serving. We've been given gifts to serve one another. J.F. Kennedy said, don't ask what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Don't ask what the church can do for you. Ask, what can I do for the local church? Our responsibility is to serve, not to sit back and say, what are they going to do for me? But what can I do to help? What can I do to fit in? That this fellowship will be what it should be. This morning, the Christian conduct, I'm taking two phrases from that second verse. First of all, do not conform. Do not conform. The King James says, and be not conformed to this world. The NIV says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. And I like what Mr. Phillips puts in his translation. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Don't be conformed to this world. That's the negative side of it. That's what he's telling us what we're to be doing. There's also a positive side, and that he says in the same verse, but be transformed. Prove what God's will is. And that's the practice. Let's first of all then look at this, do not conform. What is the world that he's talking about? There are many different thoughts as we think of the world. The Lord uses them and we translate them world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What is he talking about? He's talking about the people that are in the world. God just didn't love the universe, and that's, we recognize that. What is it? It's the people that he's talking about. So in one sense, as we talk and we see the translation, we recognize that what he's talking about, it's the people that are there. And that's the world. But then there are other phrases that he uses that we find that it doesn't speak of that. First John's Epistle of John, chapter 2, there's two verses suggest to us what he's thinking about as we think of the world. It says, do not love the world or anything in the world. Does that mean you aren't supposed to love the people in the world? No, not talking about that whatsoever. Different thought is completely here. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Obviously, he's not talking about loving the people because the Father did love the people. Verse 16, for everything in the world, the cravings and sinful man, the lust of the eyes and the boasting of he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Obviously, then, he's talking here about this present system that's controlled by Satan and this system that's around about us that we're not to be involved with and beloved and all the rest of it. Again, as I say this, I recognize the fact we live in the world, so there are involvements, but you recognize, I understand, I trust what I'm driving at. This system that Satan is controlling, and the Lord says through his apostles, don't love that. Don't be conformed to it. Obviously, there are many blessings in this world that we can enjoy. The Lord Jesus Christ enjoyed many blessings. He enjoyed social life. All you have to do is read the Gospels and the time he spent in the home of Bethany, and you recognize immediately he enjoyed social gatherings. We're to enjoy them. He enjoyed a marriage at Cana of Galilee. So there are parts of life that he enjoyed. I often say that I think he enjoyed laughter too. And yet I can't prove that because I don't find a word any place that suggests that the Lord laughed. You find a lot of times when he cried, he was sorrowful, and there was no question about that. He would be, because he looked at the world and all its sin, and they're turning away from him. He would be sorrowful. But obviously he must have had times of joy, of happiness, of laughter. You can't have social life together in a home without having some of that. And so obviously he must have, although it was not recorded for us. And then, of course, the healthful recreation that we can find, I'm sure the Lord enjoyed some of that, and we are advised to do so. But where do we draw the line between all of this? What do we do? Well, what matters that we can be very definite about, and there's no question about it, you can turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6, and you'll find some that the Lord tells us that are very definite. He lays it down. We don't have any question as to where we draw the line on some of these things. In the 14th verse, 15th verse, and the 16th verse, he tells us, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, or between Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them, walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So obviously there are some definites that we know about. What fellowship can we have with Satan? None whatsoever, because we belong to God. What fellowship can we have with those who are infidels, for those who are false teachers, for those who are idolaters. Nothing whatsoever is quite clear here. We can't have that kind of fellowship. But then we turn around and there are some areas where we can't be quite so definite. We don't find a black and white, say, don't do this, don't do that, and all the rest of it. And so there are some question marks and doubtful things. How much time should I be spending in regards to my business life? We recognize the fact that if you're working for a job, you're required 40 hours a week, all right. But how much time do I spend beyond that? How much time do I spend with family? How much time do I spend in pleasures, sports, all the rest of it? Well, how much time do I spend in Bible study? Does the Lord give us black and white and say, here, 8 hours for this, 2 hours for this, 1 hour for... Nothing given to us. We have to determine that for ourselves. We have to, with the Lord helping us, decide, where are my priorities? What am I going to set up here? But then, of course, there's some others. The doubtful things that have been debated for years, and possibly will be continue to be debated for years. And they fall into three categories, someone has suggested. First of all, there's the social realm, like dress and makeup and dancing. What are those? Those are social things. Where do I draw the line on some of these things? What about the area of amusements and movies and television? How much time in all of this? And then there are some that are classified as pleasures or habits like smoking and drinking. All of these are, no area is given to us in the Word of God. Where do we draw the line? How do we know what to do and what not to do as Christians in our conduct before the world, before the Lord? Let me give you three basic rules that I think are maybe suggested to us from the Word of God. Number one, separate from anything that is designed to overthrow my faith in God. Separate from anything that is designed to overthrow my faith in God. And I'm not going to give you some specifics. That's for each one of us to decide. But I have to decide in my mind, is what I am going to do, is what I'm going to practice, is what I'm going to indulge in, is it designed? Does it come in and spoil and change my faith in God? Secondly, separate from anything that would destroy my testimony. Anything that would destroy my testimony. Can I testify to God? Can I witness to somebody and say to them that they need to be a Christian because I've begun a Christian and do this thing in front of them? My language, all the rest of it, smoking, drinking. Can I do that in front of them and at the same time tell them that they need to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Or am I testimony ruined? Question mark. You have to answer for yourself. Number three, separate from anything that would debase my morals and lead me to sin. If watching that picture and all the rest of it will debase me and lead me to sin, forbidden. And fourthly, separate from anything that would harm my body physically, mentally, and emotionally. And again, we have all kinds of things that we can put into that category. That's the negative side. Now we turn around to the positive. How are we going to put all this into practice, we ask ourselves. And may I suggest that the Apostle Paul says, as we turn to that phrase again in the 12th chapter of Romans, he says, do not conform to this world, but prove what God's will is. That you may be able to test and prove what God's will is, that good and pleasing will. I like again what Mr. Phillips has to say as he translates that. So that you may prove in practice the plan of God for you, which is good. Now, you see, as soon as we talk about God's will, we start to put up little barriers and we say, God's will. Well, God's will is that I'm going to be a missionary. God's will is that I'm going to be a servant of God. That's not what he's talking about here. He's coming down into everyday practice in our life is what he's talking about here. Someone has said, what God wants from the believer here and now is what he's talking about. How am I to act at this very moment? And of course, each moment is changing. And so as you face the issues that are around about you. I think he illustrates that for us in the 14th chapter and the verses that we read together. except the one who is weak in faith, who has problems with what he's eating. He goes into the same type of thing, and I wanted to use that as another illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. We're not going to read the verses, but you could turn to there because I'm going to refer to some of the verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's food that's been sacrificed to idols and the problem that comes in. And with these problems, I'm going to give you some principles that I think the Apostle Paul gives us, particularly in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The issue here is Christian liberty, its use, its abuse, and it's been an issue ever since Paul's time, and it's been an issue down today. Christian liberty, how far can I go? And all the rest of it is what he's talking about here. Let me give you the illustration what we're talking about, and let's understand what's here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Corinth was a city of pagan heathenism. There was all kinds of temples raised in Corinth to all kinds of gods. You remember if you turn back to the book of Acts that when the Apostle Paul arrived there, he told the people that he saw temples to this god, that god, and the other god, all the rest of them, see? And this was what was happening. Along with all of this, there was a practice going on that when animal was killed, a certain part of the meat was taken by the person, and it was presented to the priest and placed on the altar in one of these temples. And there it stayed for a short period of time, see? And then it was taken off that altar and taken out to the marketplace and sold in the marketplace, see? The interesting thing is that you could go to the marketplace and you would find two pieces of meat, same cut, one that had been offered to idols and one that hadn't been offered to idols, and the one that was offered to idols was a lot cheaper than the one that hadn't been offered to idols. All right, now here's the illustration. Mrs. A comes along and to buy her meat on this morning, and when she comes in, her funds are low, so she says, they're both the same piece of meat, and my funds are low, so I'm going to buy that which is least expensive. After all, it doesn't bother my conscience, because that meat was offered to an idol that's nothing, and I know it's nothing. I understand that. Hasn't changed the meat at one little bit. And she goes and buys it. Mrs. B comes along, and she's been one who has been practicing this before she was saved. She used to take the meat and offer it. And so she says to herself, regardless of the price, I'm going to pay the more expensive because I can't, in conscience, go back and do something that I practiced before. So she's done away with it. So no problem. One is exercising her Christian liberty, and one is exercising the fact that she is going to be zealous in avoiding offense and are zealous in having a good conscience before God. There's no problem with that. They're perfectly, perfectly right. Aha, but wait a minute. The problem comes in, see, because Mrs. A accuses Mrs. B of needless extravagance, of her narrow conscience, and her lack of maturity spiritually. See? And then Mrs. B turns around and she accused Mrs. A of trafficking with idols, of not maintaining a separation from dead religion. And there they are. They've accused each other. And what happens? And that accusation, that argument goes beyond that. And first thing you know, you find people in the local assembly being affected by it, and they're starting to take sides. And one group accuses the other of a lack of spirituality. And the other group charges the other of the lack of separation. And there you are. The church is split. Over what? Two pieces of meat. See? But now the Apostle Paul gives us the first principle in the first few verses of the 8th chapter. And that is Christian liberty. Liberty is based on the fact that we know. That Mrs. A could very easily go in and buy that because she knew that that idol was nothing and her Christian liberty was not bothered one little bit by it. But the Apostle Paul also reminds us in that same verse, be careful. Your knowledge can puff you up and you can get into trouble and make you proud. See? And there's where the problem was coming. The knowledge was dangerous. The knowledge of freedom should not determine our Christian conduct. That should not be the only thing that determines our Christian conduct. Knowing I can do something doesn't mean that I should do it or I could do it. There's another principle that comes in, and that principle we find in verses 7, 8, and 9 of the chapter. No Christian should use his liberty to cause a weaker brother to stumble. And Paul says that we are to be careful. My liberty, I can do what I want. But wait a minute. Is what I am doing going to affect somebody else? Then I have no liberty. And that's what he brings in verse 13 of the chapter at the end. Paul says the principle here is that I surrender all my liberty for the edification and for the development of others. And he illustrates that in chapter 9. The apostle Paul says, don't I have just as much right as any other apostle to have a wife and carry and have that wife travel with me when I'm going on my trip? He says, sure I do. But he says, I forego that liberty because there was a necessity for it. Don't I have as much liberty and right to be supported as the other apostles are being supported without having to go out and work with my hand? Of course I do, he says. But he says, I gave up that liberty because of a purpose behind it all. You see what he's driving at? But now, when we get done with all of this, we have to stop and think, what are the dangers of trying to put all of this into practice in my everyday experience? Well, the first danger, of course, is the misunderstanding of the issue or the practice in question. Are there really some principles laid down in the Word of God that I have missed as I start to think of this issue that I'm talking about? And I'm not going into specific as far as the issue. I'm giving you some ideas, and you've got to get to the ideas of the issues that we're talking about. Is there something in the Word of God that says, look, that is not an option? That's not one of the doubtful things. Right there. Have we missed that? Secondly, confusing the issue of Christian behavior with the issue of salvation. You can't be a Christian and do that. Oh, that's so. Can a person be a Christian and drink? Can a person be a Christian and smoke? You see, you're judging from the outside. You're putting and saying, the only way that that person can be a Christian is by living this way. It's not the way. Salvation is by grace. Now, granted, that should make a change. That should make me think. But I'm not judging my salvation on the question of how I live. Because my salvation is based on grace. Now, granted, individuals or even assemblies of believers may find it necessary to impose standards in order to maintain their testimony. That's true. But don't put the standard in saying that a person, that is salvation, because it's not there. There's two different things. Salvation is by grace. I receive the salvation of God by the grace of God that has been given to me through Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do. I can't put works on it. Immediately I'm going against Scripture if I'm putting works on it. Then the third danger is that the loss of testimony or of causing another one to sin. Do not become more spiritual, of course, by the fact that I give up my liberty. I do not become more spiritual by the way I live or certain actions or certain standards I live by. You can't be. Dr. Homer Homantree used to say that there's a city that has 2 million inhabitants in them, whom none of them drink, none of them smoke, none of them dance or play cards, but not one of them has a bit of spiritual life. He was talking about Greenwood Hill Cemetery in New York City. You see what he's saying? You see what you're driving at? We set up some standards here that I think that this is the way the Christian should be. And the spirituality is judged upon it. But then you come right back and somebody says, look, wait a minute. Doesn't the Word of God say, by their fruits you shall know them? Of course it does. But what is he talking about as far as fruit is concerned? Is it my standard of a Christian life? If a person doesn't do this and doesn't do that, or he does this and he does that, that makes him a Christian? That demonstrates that he's a Christian? That's my standard. Be careful. Because his standard may be completely different. As I think of that, I never forget listening to John Smart speaking on this subject of the fact of standards and setting up standards and how they differ from place to place. He told the illustration that after World War II, a Canadian Christian had just received from his parents a pair of Argyle socks. Now, it was the first time that he was able to go out on off the base and wear civilian clothes. And he put those Argyle socks on Sunday morning and went to the meeting. And they had their meeting, their worship service, sat around the table and broke the bread and so on. And it was a circle thing. And he was sitting across there. And when he crossed his legs, the Argyle socks were right out in front view, see. A man across the way, it bothered him. When the meeting was all over, he went over and spoke to him about it and told him he could never have those socks on again. It just completely spoiled his worship service, see, because he was doing it. That man turned around and walked out the door and lit up his pipe as he went out the door. You see the standard? Completely different. The Argyle socks bothered one, the smoking bothered the other. You see, we have the standards. What is the fruit that he's talking about here? What is spirituality? How do we determine what is spiritual? And we determine because he's controlled by the Spirit of God. May I suggest to you that as we think of this control by the Spirit of God, he bears the fruit of the Spirit of God. That's how we determine whether a person is spiritual or not. He's demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Let's just look at them briefly and see those fruit. And it's not fruits, it's fruit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The first three are Godward. Love, joy, and peace. And yet, my love to God is spilling over to others, or it should be. If I don't love those who God loves, am I belonging to God? Do I demonstrate that? Do I show that in my Christian experience? Do I show the joy of God that dwells within me as I live day by day? Do I show the peace of God with all the turmoil that's around about me and everything that happens in my life? Do I show that peace that comes and can only come from Him? See? There you are. That is part of the fruit. And if I'm displaying that, then people can judge whether I belong to Him or not. Then the next three, patience, kindness, and goodness, is that which is displayed to those around about me. How patient am I with the faults and the mistakes and all the rest of it of others? How patient am I? How do I demonstrate that? Am I uptight with it, or do I demonstrate patience? Because recognize the fact that they got to have patience to put up with me too. Right? An awful lot of patience have to be put up with me. That's my wife. A lot. Kindness. How kind am I? And the goodness. How much goodness do I demonstrate to others? Faithfulness. Those are things that I do for myself. How faithful am I in what God has told me to do? You see, this is what he's driving at in all of this, as we've been talking about. He's driving at the fact that there are things that I'm going to be faithful. How faithful am I to that which I find in the Word of God? Or so what? I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it. Standards here. There's standards here. How faithful I am to the standard that God has set down. How faithful I am to that which God has asked me to do. Assemble yourselves one with the other. How faithful am I in attending and being faithful at the services God has provided? And then gentleness. Gentleness. Gentle towards others. And then finally, he says self-control. And of course, immediately, we can put all kinds of, how much do I show my control of self? Don't put cookies in front of me that my daughter has made because my self-control goes out the window. Mary Lou came over the other night before she left on a trip, and she baked me some of my cookies that I love. I tell you, the self-control was very, very difficult. I think I ate 5 of them before she'd ever have them half-baked. Self-control! You see, there's all kinds of self-control. How self-control I'm in my life. Not only with that, but with other things. There's all kinds of things. You know it. You have to examine your own self and ask yourself the question, how much is there self-control? That is the person that is demonstrating the fact that he is spiritual. The fruit of the Spirit is seen in his everyday experience, and I can recognize it. I am not setting some standards by which he is going to have to live up to. And those standards are mine. And your standards are going to be different. See? But the standard that God has set is no different. It's exactly the same for every one of us. The fruit of the Spirit. Now notice a couple of verses in Romans chapter 14 as we close this morning. Verse 7 and verse 13. First phrase of verse 7, for none of us lives to himself alone. Verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up our mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in our brother's way. What effects do I have on those around about me? I do not live to myself. I am not the only person in this congregation. It's a body. And this body is made up of all kinds of members. My physical body is made up of all kinds of members, and I don't care what happens. One of those members hurts, and my whole body hurts. One of those members is removed, and my whole body is affected. Friend, we have to recognize this. What happens so often, though, in the body of Christ? One member is suffering, and we sit back and we criticize and we talk about them. What happens when one member of my body starts to hurt? Everything is plunged into it to make that part well again. But not the way in the body of Christ. Too often, it's just the opposite. We need to take stock, friends, and ask ourselves, is the body of Christ at Belmar suffering today? What are we doing about it? Sitting back and criticizing? Sitting back and talking? Or what does a human body do? It rushes in to make sure that that being is healed and there's brought back into fellowship and the body is working in harmony again. We need to do exactly the same thing. Let's determine that we're going to do what God says we're to do and recognize the fact that we don't live to ourselves. We live to each other. And when one hurts, we're all hurting. Let's pray. Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, as we bow in thy presence again this morning, we praise and thank thee for this book that thou hast given to us that not only reveals thy heart of love to us, but it reveals how we are to conduct ourselves as thy children. Help us, our Father, we pray, as we examine the things that you have given to us, that we may...